We have been studying phulike, which is a word that has to do with prison, and how the, let's call it the ecumenical area in the tribulation, the ecumenical Babylon is referred to in that way. And there is an episode that occurs where all of these angels that are in that particular location, we would call it today Rome, have found that those that they indwell in that community have been killed, probably by some huge piece of ordnance. We can use nuclear as an example, but we don't know precisely. But some advanced means of killing people has occurred. And therefore, these demons are trapped or imprisoned, as it were, in that area. And in expanding upon that, we've come around to the problem of those who are influenced by demons during the church age. And we find ourselves in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, which takes up that study. So this is where we will resume our study this evening. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. For rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding these things that come to light in this passage and not only Revelation 18, but also in Ephesians, and that we may be alerted to the fact that we also can fall victim in this particular area of our study. It will occur if we decide to go negative to the teachings of your word, the retention of it, and the application to our life and circumstances. So we thank you for the challenge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Ephesians 4:17, for we were looking at that of the two verses we're going to note last Sunday. I had a problem there at the end by assuming that I was going to go on vacation, I guess, the next day. I don't know what I was thinking. But I said we wouldn't be back until maybe the middle of the first week of August, which is not true. As you can tell, since you are here, some few of you heard the message that I would be here tonight. And so we're going to continue, for we left off after Ephesians 4:17 and still have verse 18 to go. And in the context of Ephesians 4:17, we have the word futility. I'm using the New American Standard here, but the Greek word is mataiates, and it means, break it down, it means human viewpoint. It means thinking anything other than the Word of God. So the information that you draw from your soul is not the Word of God, but human viewpoint. So that's the way we're going to interpret mataiates on this evening. And it calls it the futility of your thinking, and that characterizes the biblically benighted. These are the ones who have empty thought processes. They do not have divine viewpoint. And this is possible for a person who's a believer who's grown in grace. You stay out of fellowship very long, and you're going to have a problem in which you forget more than you can retain. And over time, you move into reversionism, and that causes you to be a casualty, for the moment at least, in the angelic conflict. So mataiates is the locative of sphere here, having connotations of infinite, and you are to realize in your thought process to use an illustration, if you can, to do it mentally, of course, but that some content was in an area called the soul, and it was contained in an area of the soul, let's call it the cardia, and that over time, this information fades away. And because of negative volition and failure to continue your studies, you therefore have moved off into the periphery of your spiritual growth, and a vacuum begins to occur with regard to spiritual thought, doctrinal retention, and so on. And so something has to fill that vacuum. And the vacuum is called mataiates. Futility is the concept here, but it results in human viewpoint. human good and evil. These are the kinds of things that rush into that void. And when that void begins to fill with all of these cosmic thoughts, then that individual becomes biblically benighted. This is something that is always possible for a believer who goes negative. And of course, it is the status quo for those who are unbelievers. So we wanted to review that and note that mental vacuousness that has been created by progressive propaganda is an example of how this can occur in our present hour. It is pitiful that children go to school today and parents send them there. They do not realize that they're doing horrible damage to their children's minds as well as their souls by sending them to these federal schools. But for the better part of 60 or 70 years, that's what's gone on. I remember that I was in the early days of this when I was a child. I was born in Troy, Alabama, and at that time there was a school, a college located there. It was called Troy State Teachers College. It was a teachers' college where teachers were trained how to go into a classroom and instruct children. It could be on the grammar school level or upwards as you go. And they had a little school on the campus of the college. And that school was called a laboratory school. And what they did is they made it available to people in the community to send their children there. And you could go and register and go to all of the way through the sixth grade of what was called the lab school. Now, laboratory was a very good name for it as I look back on it retrospectively. We were lab rats. And we were the rats that sat in the classroom while graduates of the Columbia School of Education, Columbia University School of Education, it was recommended highly that if you were going to be a teacher in the state of Alabama, that you would go to New York City, you would enroll in Columbia University School of Education, you would get at least a master's degree there, preferably over time you would become a doctor. Then you would come back to the main campus, and there were four teachers' colleges in the state of Alabama, Troy's being one of them. And then you would begin to teach in the Department of Education. And then as students would come in and begin to receive their education in whatever branch they were going into, then as they reached a certain level of their education, they would accompany a teacher in the lab school and become what was called student teachers. And what they were teaching was right out of Columbia University. What they were teaching was like the Summerhill School, which we've studied. What they were teaching was progressive ideology back in 1945. I was born before the war, and so 1945, I was only four, so this must have been four. I think they started us off at six, and so that would have been about 1947. And I went to school there for 3 years. Now, there was a man that was superintendent of public instruction for the state of California that became known widely during the Reagan administration. He was the head of the Department of Education, so to speak, for the state of California during Ronald Reagan's 8 years as governor. And so he became known during that time. He wrote columns, he wrote books, and he was very conservative with regard to his knowledge of the educational sphere. And he was ultimately chosen as the ultimate educational fellow for the state of California. He came to Troy when I was working there. Time has passed now, and we're in the 1970s. His name was Max Rafferty, and he came there to give a commencement address. And he was overwhelmingly wonderful, precise, erudite, just humorous. He was really a great guy. And everyone loved him because in those days there was a lot of conservative thinking down in lower Alabama. So he went back to California, and the president of the university was so impressed with him, he appealed and offered the job of the dean of the School of Education at Troy University at that time, offered the job to Max Rafferty. And Max Rafferty was tired of the California deal. He liked the South. He liked the magnolias that grew on campus. He liked the laid-back attitude. And he liked the idea of just getting away. And so he came to South Alabama and took the job. Because I was involved in taking care of publicity and information for the university and writing news stories and things of that nature, just basic media function is what I was in. I would ride to speech engagements that Max would have around the state. Not all the time, but I took several trips with him. And I'll never forget, on one occasion, I asked him, what are the most important years in a child's education? And I expected him to say high school, like the grades 9 through 12, for example. And he said, the most important 3 years in a child's education are the first three. He said, you get all the basics then. You get everything wired for mathematics, for language, for history, for various other subjects he mentioned. You get a foundation during those first 3 years, and from that foundation, everything else is built. He said, therefore, if something happens during those first 3 years that these things are not accomplished, that person may be a good student, but when he graduates, he won't know anything. And what he was making reference to that I hadn't a good clear vision of at the time was that public instruction was beginning to drift over to full-fledged progressive ideology. And the minds of children are being destroyed in the first 3 years of their education in the public schools of this country. I understand that there are exceptions, but those exceptions can't keep up with what's being produced by the rest. And so that's why we have a loss of thought in this country. That's why there has been the ability for those in power presently to say they're going to change things and they're able to do it, because the mentality that enables the change to occur has been indoctrinated into the heads of the children for the last 50 or 60 years. Only those kids who have homeschooling or go to very good private or parochial schools avoid this tragedy. Now, you would think that they might be able to lead in the future, but there's so few of them now that you wonder if that's even possible. What happens is that you start out feeding the souls of kids matai ates. And because they can't think, they can't orient to responsibility, they can't orient to standards, they can't orient to the concept of right and wrong. Everything is as they want it to be, because nothing is really wrong in the progressive approach. You are free to be who you are, and whoever you are is fine with everybody else. And if they argue about it, then they're being very judgmental rather than discerning that the person is a doofus. So what we have here in looking at these two verses is a brief explanation of what has happened to this country in the schools of education and in the schools and universities where these people graduate, go and instruct, and begin to propagandize the souls of these children all the way up through graduate school. Now, there are things that it's hard to mess with, and that's higher math, things that I never understood but can respect, and other concepts that are available, that sciences, that kind of thing. It's hard to mess with absolutes. But other than that, the other courses that you can take are very highly infiltrated by progressivism. And I'm not telling you something that you don't know, but I am telling you this, that when you study a passage like this and you look at the matai ates vacuum that sucks in the lie, when you start out as a child who is a heathen and is not a believer in Christ and has no doctrine at all they're getting is human good, human viewpoint, and therefore they're approaching at some point entering into evil. So that's why we have such a multiplicity of weirdness going on in a client nation. So the mental vacuousness that has been created by progressive propaganda has led us to this present hour. This attack from the dark side may be defined as Operation Matai Ates, the absence of either establishment or doctrinal viewpoint in the soul. If children are not taught establishment viewpoint, which they are not, then they are going to have a very weird view of establishment modus operandi. And therefore, they will vote for people who will give them what they want or tell them what they want to hear, things of that nature. There are no standards by which a person can discern when a person is up to no good. If they speak in dulcet tones and speak about loving everybody and all this business, clap trap, then they are going to buy into this. You do not love anyone until you love God first. Any kind of love effort that is performed by anyone that is not a believer in Jesus Christ and has not gotten to the point of having an unconditional personal love toward God, then that individual is not really knowing how to love. That's why the marriage is so important in a free society, especially when two people come together as believers in Jesus Christ. And as individuals in a corporate union, they represent both Christ and His church. And that is not represented in any other formulation of what may be termed as marriage. And therefore, the testimony cannot be performed and progress cannot be achieved. So, mataotes means absence of either establishment or doctrinal viewpoint in the soul. Now, the absence of truth in one or both categories causes the accumulation of the lie and resultant human viewpoint, which gravitates into all sorts of evil. Now we're ready for where we left off, Ephesians 4:18. What I want to do is read 17 because there's a comma at the end of that verse, and then we'll proceed with verse 18. I tell you this and demand by means of the Lord that you must no longer continue walking as the Gentiles do in the mataotes of their thinking, having become continuously darkened. Darkened there is skotizo, absence of mental clarity. They have become continuously darkened in the way of thinking. And the thinking here is dianoia. So you have, having become is aimi, continuously darkened is skotizo, way of thinking is dianoia. And that sums up where we go from there in the verse. Because you are continuously darkened, that means you're understanding cosmic thought and realities. And therefore, that's the way you think. That's dianoia. Your thinking, therefore, has been defiled. So having become continuously darkened in their way of thinking, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, agnoia, oblivious to establishment or divine viewpoint, ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness. The word there is porosis. It means callousness, blindness, and sensitivity. So because of the hardness of their cardia, a callus is formed on the cardia of the soul. Now that is illustrative, and it gives an illustration for us to see what happens when we've never heard the truth, when we've rejected the truth, when therefore we ignore the truth, then things happen in the soul. And that individual never knows the truth or is robbed of it through a concept of volitional rejection. So there are some things we need to see about verse 18, so let's do that. There are four words in verse 18 that descriptively evaluate the degenerative mental process that occurs in the soul when an individual rejects establishment thought, in the case of the unbeliever, and both establishment and biblical thought, in the case of believers. Rejection of this. So there is a process that goes on in the soul whereby thought is neutralized and therefore diminished over time. That's the mataotes vacuum that sucks in the lie when the volition of the individual pushes the truth away. That can happen for an unbeliever with regard to establishment. Now, when you go to the public schools and establishment is not presented in a proper way, what you're telling them is there really are no right and wrong things to do. There are a few, and they allow a few through the sieve, but most things are said to be your decision. And so whatever you choose to do, if it bucks traditional concepts, then they say an individual that still has those ideas is living in the past and they're being judgmental of you, and therefore these people are evil in some way. So what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. And the Bible speaks of that. Okay, we've got four words here. The four words in verse 18 made possible by the word mataiates in verse 17 that describes the vacuum in the soul that occurs with the rejection of divine viewpoint. Now, where the light of the Word of God is depleted, the resultant vacuum replaces it with the darkness of human viewpoint. So darkness is katizo. Having become continuously darkened is what opens this verse. And it follows the mataiates vacuum in verse 17. So it's a sequence of events that occurs in the soul, you see. So you have a vacuum. And then darkness, of course. What is darkness? That's the lie. That's human viewpoint. That's evil. What's the light? That's the Word of God. That's the power of doctrine in your soul. That is guidance by the Holy Spirit for application to your daily life. That's the light. What's darkness? Anything but that. So this is characterized by the perfect passive participle of the verb katizo. The perfect tense is a perfect periphrastic, which means the condition of darkness is intensified in the sense that what happened in the past due to negative volition is intensified as it continues. So as you begin to think negatively, as you begin to think dark side concepts, as you reject truth, as doctrine is diminished, as all of this is moved out of the soul, a vacuum has occurred, and gradually that vacuum pulls in the lie. That's what mataiates is saying. And it results in what? A continuous buildup of darkness, which is negative viewpoint. And so notice how it's translated up front. I've done some work on verse 18. Having become continuously darkened. See that? Now, how do we get continuously? Well, let's look at this concept again. Katizo is the word for darkened. The perfect tense is perfect periphrastic, which means the condition of darkness is intensified in the sense that what happened in the past due to negative volition is intensified as it continues. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the longer you're in the void, then this gradual buildup continues to occur, the buildup of darkness, or understanding the lie, human viewpoint, evil, and so on. And progressivism is what supplies this entire concept. It supplies the data that a person would look for when he's rejected the truth. And we start with the children. Okay, a little bit more on this. The verb that follows katizo is the verb aimi. Now, in the Greek, this verb aimi follows katizo, but in the English translation, it precedes it. So I just want to let you know that. So as we look at our translation, it says having become. That's aimi. So it precedes darkened. And so you have to understand that part. So having become continuously darkened. So we have this verb aimi that precedes, it's the verb to be, and translated having become. And then continuously is also associated with aimi as well as katizo. It's a gradual ongoing buildup of this erroneous information. Therefore, the perfect tense is static, indicating a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and thus taken for granted as a fact. Now, I didn't bring the top and bottom circles, but you're familiar with that. We can draw them right here. Here's the top circle here. Here's the cross. Top circle has to do with the fact that you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you share the attributes Christ possesses. And you've seen there are about 9 of them that are up here. And that's positional sanctification, by the way. But down here is where you live presently. You live down here in the bottom circle, and this is called the bubble. And we call the bubble, this is the divine power system. And in the divine power system, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He is able to teach you truth. And you do that as you attend Bible class. You confess your sins if necessary. And here is where you acquire doctrine in the soul. We'll call that the cardia, doctrine in the cardia. This is retained for application. And when the circumstances arise, then the Holy Spirit guides you in pulling whichever doctrinal trigger needs to be pulled. You make that choice, and you execute divine good in that way. But when you sin, sin puts you outside the bubble. So you're over here in the void. You're out of fellowship. Oof. And if you're out of fellowship, then you are in the darkness. So how do you get back in the light? Well, you know that's 1 John 1:9. And so when you confess your sin, it puts you back in the light. So this is the concept we've seen played here, except these people are over here in the darkness, and they're staying there. And the longer they stay there, there's a continuous process of the lie being built up. And they're buying the lie as the truth. And as they buy the lie as the truth, they get farther and farther away from the lie. And so things become locked in after a certain period of time. And we go into the stages of reversionism, which you'll note a little bit later. So this perfect tense is static, indicating a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and thus taken for granted as a fact. The passive voice of these two verbs signifies that the person receives the action of the verb caused by this matai ates vacuum. The vacuum pulls in the lie. Now, we can now look at this. This part of the cognitive decline is developed by the doctrine of blackout of the soul. Now, this is the 6th stage of the 8 stages of reversionism. Now, these are the 4 advanced stages here. We'll note the middle 2 in our study today. I want to remind you, though, of how advanced a person progresses or devolves in reversionism, closer he gets to the sin unto death. Now, here's a locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. You have a doctrinal intake. You're doing that now. But it is shut down for the individual that's devolved to this point in the process. You shut down your thought process due to apathy leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. There is antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. There's failure to use Operation Z. You're unresponsive to doctrine. You're disoriented to logistical grace. And there's a big malfunction of the faith rest technique. Then that eventuates in the blackout of the soul. A vacuum in the soul, that's mataates, that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with the doctrines of demons. That's no way to be thinking, but there you are. Blackout of the soul. This is total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Negative volition allows evil to penetrate into the soul and be retained there willingly. Then scar tissue of the soul. That's an advance to stage 7, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts, and wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions are shut down. Then the bottom line is reverse process reversionism. And you can see this played out in our society today. I'll show it to you in a moment. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. We have inversion of thought. Traditional standards of behavior are being rejected in place of those that are in opposition to order in society and are being praised. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So let's take a look at blackout of the soul. That's the point we need to observe now. Now, as we've observed verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 4, we've noted that this is part of the cognitive decline. It is developed by the doctrine of blackout of the soul. This is the sixth stage of the eight stages of reversionism. This person is about to crash and burn. You can get out of this by something occurring. I guess it varies with the individual, quite obviously. But something occurs to stun you into confessing your sins and getting back with the program. As an example, we're going to see a guy in Corinth that is going to commit a heinous sin. In our society, it used to be a crime. I'm sure it's something that over the next few years is going to be held to high esteem. And everybody will be saying, well, why would you criticize anything like that? That's those people's personal business. You'll see how horrid that idea is in a minute, but that takes you down to reverse process reversionism. What's considered to be right is now considered to be wrong, and what is wrong is considered to be right, and vice versa. But there's a neat example of these ideas in Corinthians, so we'll get to that. What results from this darkness? See, did I finish blackout of the soul? If not, let's do it again. Blackout of the soul is defined as the vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucked into the void, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Now, what results from this darkness is a life that is excluded from the life of God. We saw that in our verses. Now, this is another perfect passive participle from the verb apolatriao. The person is alienated from Scripture and excluded from God. The perfect is intensive and indicates this process continues on a downward scale, just as we saw with these other verbs. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4:18 so you can see all of these words we're going to be noting. Having become continuously darkened is katizo, we've noted that. That's the absence of mental clarity. In their way of thinking, excluded, apolatriao, which means alienated and estranged, excluded from the life of God. Okay, got that? Apolatriao. Because of the ignorance, agnoia. And agnoia means oblivious to establishment or divine viewpoint. The negative, the alpha negative you see up front there, noia, of course, is this is positive, and the A or alpha in front there negates it. So you have agnoia. So you're oblivious to establishment and divine viewpoint. And then it goes on to say, which keeps on being in them because of the hardness. Porosis is the word there. When we get to that point, we've got a big problem with this guy. Porosis is callousness, blindness, and insensitivity. Now, what the callousness is about here is the cardia, you will note. So the cardia over time has been covered over with this callous by negative volition. Now, data can't get out of the cardia because this callousness has pinned it in, and therefore it's there permanently unless something happens to break it up. And so they are in a process of thinking darkness. They're in a process of knowing nothing but what the dark side reveals to them. They reject divine truth. They reject the Bible, Christianity, doctrine, churches, and so on. That's the idea. So these four words we have to note. Apolatriao is a perfect passive participle of that verb. The person is alienated from Scripture and excluded from God. And the perfect, again, is intensive and indicates that this process continues on a downward scale, being therefore excluded from the thinking of God, excluded by their own free will. Now, you do know that there is a committee, I assume, of angels, that is going to protect children in some way. I don't know that there's a lot of victims today, and I don't know if the Millstone Production Committee is going to be able to keep up with the demand. But what is being done to the souls of children for the last 50 years is a horrid thought to contemplate. And if God is going to protect those children, then there's got to be some millstones involved. Now, I don't know who's going to tie them to. I'm not in charge of that. I just know that he frowns on what people do to children because their souls are malleable. They're tabula rasa when they arrive in this world. They don't know anything. They're as dumb as a post, and they have to be taught. And that's why families are extremely, imperatively important. There has to be order taught to a child from the beginning. And the order is constructed in the soul of the child in the home by a father and a mother. They represent the church, that's the mother, and the father represents Christ. As Christ loves the church, so this husband, father, loves the church, the mother. And the mother responds to the father. The church responds to Christ. This is a teaching aid that is planted in the family for everyone to utilize and therefore maximize. And if you don't understand those things, when you get married, God only knows what's going to happen. So we try to teach that here. And it's on the MP3s, it's on the internet, it's in these books, it's in my wedding ceremony when I was doing weddings. So when you get married, you need to know enough doctrine to pick your right person. Well, how can I do that? How can I do that? Because you're a doofus is because you don't know how you do that. You should be in Bible class learning this stuff. You should be sold out on this idea because true happiness is found in a marriage between right man and right woman, because this earth is the devil's world and it will eat your lunch if you don't have the right person with you. There are too many challenges, there are too many downsides, there are too many attacks. And when you're one, as the saying goes, when you're married, one flesh, that means you're in it together for the long haul, till death separates you. And so we can go to reverse process, reversionism, and find that the Christian marriage is now way under assault. What used to be bad is now good. Now people who are heterosexually married are being scoffed at. What next? Okay. Next, verse 18 reveals that the reason for this devolving process is ignorance, indicated by agnoia, whatever inventory previously possessed by the individual, whether establishment orientation or doctrinal categories, the blackout of the soul has rendered him ignorant. No knowledge. Agnoia. No knowledge about establishment, no knowledge about doctrinal principles. Just you have a lot of knowledge about the dark side. Used figuratively, damaged and mangled details of the previously advanced inventory that remains is covered in a substance which the Greek calls porosis, which is defined to harden, petrify, or render insensitive. Porosis. To harden. Okay, when something hardens, then it's hard to get something through it. You can have a cellophane wall and you can punch through that pretty easy, but what if it's concrete or steel? What if it's hardened? Well, picture your soul, the cardia, as being a wall that has to be penetrated. Positive volition opens the door, but negative volition seals it. And then, not only is it sealed, it's hardened. So used figuratively here, it means hardness, callousness, blindness, insensitivity. A Greek synonym is the noun sclerotes, and sclerates, actually, it's an omicron, not an omega. sclerates, meaning hardness of heart, which perfectly illustrates the situation described here. Hardness of heart, hardness of the cardia, hardness of the various categories of doctrine that are stored in the cardia, stream of consciousness, the inventory of ideas. The English dictionary picks up on these ideas in its definitions of the word callous. Here's the definition from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Being hardened or thickened. Okay, negative volition to the dark side info has formed a callous on the cardia. Feeling no emotion. Well, that's not always true for the people that we run into today. They are nothing but emotion. In fact, emotion is what brought us the recent decision from the Supreme Court about same-sex marriage. When you read the majority opinion by Kennedy, he's more interested in emotion rather than the Constitution. So remember that we'll have to reference emotion in future decisions. Feeling no emotion, feeling or showing no sympathy for others, hard-hearted, callosity, the quality or state of being callous, as, example one, marked or abnormal hardness and thickness, two, lack of feeling or capacity for emotions. So, these people, you will note, that always are worried about people being offended are the ones who offended the most and are the most offensive. Whatever they want promoted, they're happy to accept that and promote it. And then what anyone else holds dear and hopes to present and live by is criticized with venom. And therefore, they're in this process. See, you've got to get around to people have free will. They're free to do what they want to do. It doesn't mean that you approve of what they do. But you don't run the lives of many people, really. I mean, you've got maybe children. Once they hit age 20, you're done with that. So they're on their own. You say, well, that's all right for them to stay around for a while till they get a job or get married or whatever the deal might be. That's fine. But when it comes to actually having legitimate authority over people, that number is small. Maybe you're a supervisor. Maybe you're a manager. Maybe you're an owner or president or something of an organization. And so you have limited authority over those people. And it's the authority that you have is delegated by some organizational standard, that some organizational policy. And so you have this limited authority over people under you, but once they leave the business at 5 o'clock and go home, you got no more authority over those folks. They're free to do what they want to do. So my point is that people have free will and they can do what they want to do. And therefore they're free to fail. And they should be allowed to do that. There's nothing wrong with failing. Failure is good. That may be God trying to tell you, the reason I am not allowing this to go forward is this for you is a bad idea. There's something else I would prefer you to do. And you need to find that. And the only way you will is to give this occupation up for a while. And the reason I can stand here and say that to you is because I've been through that. I enjoyed what I was doing. I purposefully went to the university to get involved in broadcasting and print, which I had a good time doing when I was doing either. Then I found out there was another thing that was coming down the pike that apparently I was going to be qualified to do in some magical way. And my good friend, still my good friend, he's the pastor for my children down in Birmingham. He came to me one day and he said to me, sitting on my furniture, sat down on my furniture, and he looked at me, and we chatted a minute or two, and he said, "When are you going to start doing something with your gift?" And I said, "You know, I understand what you're talking about. I know the passage, but I don't have any clue about what this gift business is." And he said, "Ha!" Something snickered like that, you know. And I said, "I just don't have any idea." He said, "You're sitting there telling me that you don't have a clue that you have the gift of pastor teacher." I said, "Whoa, I'm the last guy in town that you need to be telling that. Now, don't tell that around now. Do me that favor." And he said, "No, you've got this." So what am I going to do there? I got a wife and three children, and he's sitting on my furniture telling me that I'm doing the wrong thing. You're not doing what the Lord wants you to do. All that kind of stuff, you know, what the Lord wants you to do. What do you come in my house, sit on my furniture, and talk about what the Lord wants me to do? That is not what I want to do. So I'm not gonna. Well, you see how that played out. But what if he had stayed home that day? Okay? And there are other examples too. In anybody's life, why did you hit a stump? Why did you hit a roadblock? Why did you hit a wall at a certain point in your life? And did it work out better when you admitted the fact that is not the road I need to travel? I need to travel a different road, and the Lord led you to that, and it wound up being better than what you would have done previously. People going through this right here, they never get this. So we got the advanced stages of reversionism here. Hardness of heart defines the seventh stage of reversionism, which is called scar tissue of the soul. Scar tissue. Now, Joe Henra had a surgery here last year because she had a little place on her shoulder that didn't look like anything. It's what anybody would have ignored except a dermatologist. So she goes to a dermatologist just to be checked up. You know, you got a checkup. And so this woman looks all over her, and everything seems to be copacetic with this little bitty spot on her shoulder. And she says, "Well, now that's cancer. That's a big long name cancer, and we're going to have to get that out of there." And so she told her to come back in a few days, and she would gnaw that out of there. And so she got knives and scalpels and scoops, pulleys. I don't know what all they did, but they bored into her shoulder and started hauling out flesh and throwing it to one side and flesh here and threw it out the other side and kept digging and gnawing away. And I'm thinking, my God in heaven, it was just a little dot. Well, that was all it was showing. What was underneath was a problem. So she just kept going back and kept hauling stuff out of there. And then she sewed her up. And that's the nastiest looking thing I've ever seen in my life. Nasty. It's looking a lot better now because it smooths out over time. But imagine the soul being treated this way. Imagine the concept here that we're seeing about scar tissue. The scar tissue on the shoulder, and it turned out to be just a little line now. But what about the soul, with the whole soul being covered in scar tissue, which means something bad's happened here. Cancer of the soul. The buildup of false doctrine in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts and wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions shut down. A lot of people have this problem, cancer of the soul. Demonic forces, ever on the alert in the invisible war, seek to entrap an unbeliever or a believer in reversionism as observed by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Let's take a look at another slide. I think I've got it, not sure. This shows the mater artes vacuum, creating the blackout of the soul. And this, of course, is Ephesians 4:17-20, which is our passage, and so no need to read that. But you have blackout of the soul, and that reduces you to ignorance of divine truth. So you have ignorance under blackout. And then scar tissue, which is what we've just noted, that leads to sensuality. And so this is a stage in which you are incapable of making good decisions. And therefore, you have inversion of thought. So here's 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. That's advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. Be on the alert. That's code red. Always be alert to data from the dark side. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let's look at a lion for a moment. A full-grown male is about 6 to 7 feet long, excluding the 3-foot-long tail, stands about 4 feet high at the shoulder, and weighs between 370 to 500 pounds. Now, this is a cat. And I did not know this until recently because I am not a cat person. Shannon has 4 of them. At least Andy has 2 of them. And when you go to their house, there are these cats. Now, I like Doc Holliday because he's old. And he'll lie in your lap and be still. The others will not be still. They want to just gnaw around and moo and step on you with the claws. And that doesn't have to last for me more than 30 seconds and we're done with them. But Doc Holliday and I get along. But I've learned this recently, that if you had a race for cats, had a cat race, and you shot the pistol and they took off, they'd be doing pretty well, I don't know, let's just say, or say for 30 yards. I'm making that up. 30 yards, and they, you know, they're blazing down the track. And then at about that point, they've just fagged out. They can't do it anymore. And so they quit running and slow down, and they just can't. Because a cat cannot run very far at full speed. They just give out. And so that's the case with a lion. So the reason I'm telling you this, if you decide to go for a safari and you go over to Africa to try to kill the big 5, as some people have tried to do and some have accomplished, and the lion is one of them. And if you get over to Africa and you see a lion and you've got your gun ready and you're going to aim it at him and you fire, and rather than shooting him right in the face, you shoot at his hair, and there's nothing there but hair. And it doesn't even, he's not even aware of the fact you parted his hair. And he's coming at you at a very fast pace. Now, here's your solution. You are to outrun the lion for about 30 yards. If you can do that, then he's going to give out and then try and get someone else. So I may be wrong on the distance, but that's the general idea. So if you go get the big 5, you'll know one of the escape routes to take. Just run very fast. And I would suggest you go to a track somewhere and try and get your speed up to the absolute minimum over about a 30 to 40 yard area. And then the lion will give out. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A hungry lion culls the weakest or slowest of the herd for about 30 yards. So the power to resist such attacks is noted in the next verse. This is 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him steadfast in doctrine. These other people cannot run that race. They don't have the doctrine. They cannot outrun the lion. Resist him steadfast in doctrine, knowing that the same kinds of undeserved suffering are endured by your fellow believers that are in the devil's world. All of us are in that arena, and we can't get out of it. There are some places for R&R. There are some places where devil functionalities are minimized. There are others that they are not. Some people have asked me over time, Doritos and people who know we live in St. Louis, and how do you like St. Louis? And I usually say, I don't like St. Louis at all. You don't want to go down there. I go down there for baseball games, and I drive through it, headed south. That's my trips to St. Louis. Oh, why do you say that? Well, you asked me if I lived in St. Louis, and I don't. Nobody who lives in St. Louis lives very long. So you need to know that you need to be in the periphery. Get out of the county, if possible, which we've done. Be away, be across the Missouri, the wide Missouri, beyond the Blanchette Bridge. So Paul alerts us in several passages to identify Lucifer's devices. So he's got several passages, and of course you do this by means of doctrine. That has to be resident in your soul, on the launching pad, ready to execute. Therefore, red alert. So he uses several passages to alert us so that we can identify Lucifer's devices. Now, a key word in these verses is noema, and it is used in three ways that we'll note it probably tomorrow night. I do want to just mention these verses for your benefit. This has to do with passages that identify Lucifer's devices. Primarily in 2 Corinthians. You will find this in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 3, and also Philippians 4, verse 7. Now, there are three key words, one key word and three ways in which they're used. That will take more time than we've got, which is 1 minute. And so we will delay that, those three, until tomorrow. And then we'll note three categories of satanic devices as we move forward in our study. So we'll resume here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the dark side and ways in which we can avoid going there. We are horrified by what happens to the soul when a believer rejects truth and therefore begins to inculcate this hardness of heart. And therefore we pray for those who are on the periphery of Christianity because they have gone into negative volition. We do pray that circumstances would appear in their lives that would be such that they would be guided back to the truth. Well, to these things we lift our prayer, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.